just to get ourselves caught up with where we are here in the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Before we do, though, we'll read verses 1 through 33, which may be as far as we get today. We'll see how it goes. John 11, verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.' And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." We'll pause there. We'll see how far we can cover this morning in our time. Last time, we looked mostly at verses 1 through 6 at the beginning of this story, and it's a familiar story, but it's a good story to dig into and to think about the issues that it raises and the questions that it addresses. And the major question we looked at last time was this question of how do we understand the suffering of a believer? How do we understand and fit into our understanding of God and his character and his love for us? How do we fit that with the allowance of believers suffering? Specifically, we see Lazarus and his sisters who it specifically says that the Lord loved. And of course, we know he loved them, but it goes out of its way to say the Lord loved them, the Lord cared for them. And they're going through this time of pain and suffering for Lazarus, and anxiety, worry, uncertainty for all three of them, as I'm sure they're thinking of what are we going to do the rest of our lives if our brother dies? And there's all this concern and uncertainty. And so for several days, they're in the midst of this crisis, a crisis probably unlike any they'd ever gone through in their lives to that point. So it's maybe the hardest time of their lives, and yet when the Lord hears that they're going through the hardest time of their lives, he stays put for 2 days. And we talked about how it said in verse 6, it says, the Lord loved them, so because of that, When he heard of their trouble, he stayed where he was. And of course, he knew of their trouble before he heard of it, but we're given this picture from this perspective to drive home the point that the Lord loved them, and yet when news came to him of their suffering, he didn't immediately intervene. And so we ask the question, how do we come to a conclusion? How do we reconcile that with what we know of the Lord's character? How can the one who loves watch the ones that he loves go through difficulty and suffering when he could easily fix their problems? So why doesn't he fix their problem? And it's a very relevant question, right? It's something that we go through all the time. Now, thankfully for them, this trial was only a matter of a few days. It was a very, very difficult few days, like none that most of us have gone through, but at least it was relatively short, and they got to see kind of the full picture of the Lord's working. We may not have that. We may go through something that lasts for months or years even, and not see the end of the story right away. But the point of this is that we can look from the outside and watch this story unfold. We can see beginning, middle, and end. And having seen the whole picture, we can apply this to ourselves and say, if I'm at the beginning of the story, even if the beginning of the story lasts for years and years, I know the end is coming. I know the Lord is in control of the end. I know that the same way that he acted here, he's going to act for me. He's going to treat me in the same sort of kindness and love that he treated them. So we had to deal with this question of why did he do this, and specifically, why was it because of his love for them that he allowed them to go through this trial? And ultimately, the conclusion we drew, which is the only conclusion you can draw, is that if he loved them, and if he was in control of the situation the entire time, it must have been for their good. They must have been better off at the end of the story than they were at the beginning. And so we thought about that, and very clearly, if you think through their situation at the beginning, before Lazarus was sick, and at the end, after Lazarus was raised, they were much better off at the end. Not only did they have their brother back, but they also had a deeper relationship with the Lord. They had a witness of his power and glory. They had a place in Scripture for all eternity, right? There's all these blessings that came out of this that they never would have imagined at the beginning of it. If you'd come to Mary and Martha and Lazarus at the beginning, they would have no concept of all the wonders and blessings that would come out of this. And so it's hard at the beginning of the story, if you came to them at the beginning when Lazarus first gets sick and you say, Lazarus is going to die, but at the end of it, you're going to be glad that he did. That would sound heartless. That would sound cruel. That would sound flippant, right? And yet, after we've read the whole story, we all agree with that. So we can take that for ourselves and say, if I'm at the beginning of the story and there's something, some difficulty I'm going through, some trial I'm going through, the Lord isn't intervening. The Lord isn't fixing this. Why isn't he fixing it? Well, in eternity at least, I'll be thankful that he didn't. There's no way that I'm going to look back in eternity and say, he should have fixed this. He should have done this differently than he did. We're never going to be able to second guess his decisions. So if he's allowing us to go through some difficulty, ultimately we're going to be thankful that he did, even if now it's a difficult time. So it's hard to say that. It's hard to agree with that. But this is where faith comes in. We talked about that a lot last time as well. The idea that faith says, I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust the one who's in control, right? Hebrews 11 would tell us that faith is the evidence, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we don't see what's going to happen, but having seen the character of the Lord through stories like this one, we know what he's doing. We can see his pattern, and so we can apply that to ourselves. And you think through the people in Hebrews 11. Think of Abraham, for instance. At the beginning of his story, he made a difficult decision to follow the Lord, and he left his family and went into a worse position than he was to begin with, right? At the beginning, he was with his family. He was comfortable. He was doing okay, but he chose to leave that safety and security and go into a worse position, a position of more anxiety and concern and worry, because he trusted the one who was leading him. And would you say that Abraham was better off at the end of his life than at the beginning? Certainly you would, right? He was blessed beyond any of his hopes or dreams, and made into the father of the nation of Israel. So all of these things, we can't necessarily see the whole story, but having seen the character of the Lord and the way that he works, we take his word. We take him at his word and we believe him. And faith trusts when things don't go according to our plan. when things don't go according to the way that we think they should, that's when faith should kick in. Faith isn't faith if things are going the way we think they should go. And lastly, I would just say, and again, this is one of those things that sounds kind of flippant if you haven't thought about this story or seen ones like it, but I would say that if temporal pain causes eternal glory and benefit, that seems like a pretty good trade to me. And the problem is the temporal stuff is all we've experienced. We haven't experienced the eternal blessings and glory yet. Faith says, I know they're there, and I trust the one who has promised to give these things. So that's kind of what we talked about last time, just in those first six verses, thinking about the question of how do we reconcile the character of God with his allowing us to go through suffering. There are plenty of reasons for trials mentioned through Scripture, and we can talk about those another time, but you can think of the issue of trials for drawing us closer to him, for teaching us a lesson, even for discipline and things like that. But at least in this situation, we're just seeing sort of the trend from the difficulty of the trial all the way to the end and the glory and joy that comes at the end. All right, so picking up in verse 7, at the end of verse 6, he had heard the message that came from Lazarus and his sisters, and he stays where he was 2 more days, and then he picks up and says, okay, now let's go. So now was the right time, and again, we didn't really talk about that much, but the Lord's timing is perfect, and so when he chose at this time to go, it was because it was the right time. And if he hasn't caused something to happen yet that you would like to happen, it's because he's waiting and his timing is right. And if our timing doesn't agree with his, it's us who needs to adjust. So he prepares to go to Bethany, and right away, the disciples bring up this issue of his safety, and they say, the Jews are going to stone you. Now, really, they're thinking of partly their own safety as well, but they are thinking of, you know, what are you going to do if they try to stone you again? How are you going to deal with this? And the Lord's response, as he often does, he doesn't immediately address their question. He doesn't answer them in the same way that they ask the question, but he teaches them a larger lesson. And so it sounds kind of, the thing he says sounds kind of odd. If you're thinking, this isn't like a normal conversation. They ask a question and he says something that seems unrelated, but he's teaching them this larger point. So his response is, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. So what's he talking about? Well, very clearly, he calls himself the light of the world in one place. In John chapter 9, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So he talks about being in the day and walking in the light. And the idea is something like this, without spending a lot of time on this because we have other things to talk about. But the idea is basically this. If you're obeying the leading of God, there's no need to worry about your own safety. So when he talks about, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, his point there was, there's a period of time that God has ordained for me to do this work. And so I'm going to do this work during the time that he has allotted for it. Then the night is coming, meaning when he left the world, when God's work will shift into a different mode because I'll have left this world. But during the daytime, during the time that God has decided for me to work this way, I'm going to work this way. And then when God decides to change things, I'll work a different way. And the idea of being the light of the world is that as we follow him, we are also walking in the light of this world. So both concepts kind of go together, but you can kind of package it as if you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, if you're obeying him and fulfilling the ministry he's given you, there's no need to worry about your safety. Now, there's a subtle point here. I didn't say you're going to be safe. What I said is there's no need to worry about your safety. Think about, for instance, the missionaries in Ecuador, the missionaries who went down and were slaughtered by the natives there, the five men who were killed in Ecuador. They were not safe, right? They went into peril, and they ended up dying, right? They gave their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord. However, if they could do it all over again, they would do it all over again, right? They had no concern for their safety, even though they weren't safe. Think also, we talked about the Daniel's three friends last time as well, facing the fiery furnace, and they were the same situation. They knew that they weren't necessarily safe, but they had no concern for their safety. And what did they say? They said, we know that God can deliver us from your hand, and he might do that. He will deliver us from your hand. We don't know if he's going to deliver us through death or if he's going to deliver us by rescuing us, but whatever he does, we trust him. We know that the Lord can deliver us, but if not, we know that he will deliver us from your hand, they said. So that's the idea, is that whatever happens is in the Lord's hand. And so it's not up to us to think about our own safety and to be concerned for it. There's some common sense we can use in situations, but if we're doing something the Lord has called us to do, and if his calling leads us into danger, it's up to him to keep us safe. And if he decides not to protect us physically and decides to allow us to be hurt physically, that is in his will, and that's according to his purposes. And ultimately, he'll work out good through that as well. We can trust him for all these things. So it's a tremendous amount of faith that's called for to say, I'm going to go where you lead, and if that leads me into danger, I'll trust you to take care of it. So again, there's things we can do to protect ourselves sort of in life in general, but if specifically the leading of the Lord leads us into danger, he'll be in charge of keeping us safe or of allowing things to happen to us, but it's all in his hand and according to his will, and so we can trust him. And of course, even in this situation, the Lord gets led to Jerusalem, and he isn't physically safe. His physical life ends up being given up, but all in the Lord's will, and certainly for our blessing and glory. So he says to them, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. So his point is, yes, we're going to go into Jerusalem. Even though there's this physical danger, the Lord's in control, we're going to be okay. And so he says to them in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And his disciples kind of misinterpret this. They're not sure what he's saying when he says he sleeps. They think, well, if he's sleeping, then he'll get better. This is a good thing. But he makes it clear that he's saying, no, I'm speaking of death. And so he sets the pattern for really the rest of the New Testament. Right? Throughout the rest of the New Testament, this imagery of sleeping is what's used for believers who die. And it's this very clear perspective on death. That our perspective isn't one of finality, it isn't one of the end, it's one of there's this transitional state where we're sleeping, but we'll be raised at the end, at the last day. It's just a temporary thing, it's a peaceful thing, it's a joyful thing even, and we don't mourn and sorrow as those who have no hope. We can have joy and peace even in death. Because it's just the rest of an eternal child of God who's in his presence. And even that can bring glory to God on top of it. And then verse 15, he says, and I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. So it wasn't only for the benefit of Lazarus and Mary and Martha that he tarried and allowed Lazarus to die. It was even for the benefit of his disciples. So that's another lesson we can draw, that if we're going through a trial, if we're going through a difficulty, it's the Lord's using it to do good for us, but he may also be using it even to bless and to teach and to help mature those around us. He may even teach someone else a lesson through our difficulty. He can use these things in a multitude of ways, and there can be kind of this multiplicative effect where these relationships that are formed as one goes through a trial, we all come around that person and we can learn from them and be blessed even as we're seeking to comfort and bless them. And there's this great joy that comes from this. And even that effect of pulling an assembly together and drawing us closer might even be one of the blessings that comes out of a trial. Might be one of the things that the Lord works out. So he has all sorts of benefits that he can bring from one incident, from one trial. The Lord can work in many, many ways. And that's just a lesson of his omniscience and his wisdom and his power that he can do these things so openly and vividly. So the Lord says, let's go. And in verse 16, Thomas says, okay, let's follow him. Let's go with him that we may die with him. And it's ultimately a bit empty because of their behavior later on, but it's a good sentiment. It's certainly something we can aspire to, that Thomas had this at least intention to go and to stand by the Lord even unto death. And of course, ultimately, after his death, the disciples did regain their courage and ultimately did stay faithful to the end, even to martyrdom for most of them. Okay, so that's the interaction he has with his disciples. The remainder of the passage, we don't have a lot of time, but we'll get as far as we can get, and then we'll pick up next time. But the main point I want to gather from the rest of the events, last time we talked about this main point of the suffering of a believer and how we understand that in light of God's character. This time I want to take sort of a simpler point, and simply I want to look at, as the Lord dealt with Mary and as the Lord dealt with Martha, he responded to them in very different ways. It's interesting because they both come to him and say the exact same thing, but his response is very different. And so the point I want to think about with you is the way that the Lord treats each of us differently based on our needs. So the Lord knows each one of us intimately. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what we need in each situation. And so he deals with each one of us in a unique way according to our unique needs. So that's kind of the point I want to get across, is just by looking at the difference between how he treats Mary versus Martha, I want to think about how he even does that with us. Each one of us gets a specific kind of bespoke treatment from the Lord, that he treats each of us as individuals, which is a wonderful thing. So he comes, just very briefly, the kind of the events that happen. He comes near. He's traveling over from the other side of Jordan. He comes over to Bethany, and he finds out Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And so we're told that Bethany is close to Jerusalem, so many people from Jerusalem had gathered around to kind of comfort Mary and Martha, which again is kind of a little mini lesson to us of what our response should be. As someone who kind of watches someone else go through a trial, what should you do? Well, you should come alongside and comfort and give encouragement to them, and kind of, if nothing else, at least be there for them. And we were talking about this a little bit last time, but at least for me, and I think for a lot of people, we kind of let our feelings of inadequacy get in the way, where we say, I haven't been through what that person's going through. There's no way I can comprehend what they're struggling with. There's no way I can enter into their pain. So if I came alongside and tried to say anything, it would just sound hollow and would sound empty, and so we end up kind of talking ourselves out of it, and we kind of distance ourselves, which is exactly the opposite of what someone needs, right? Someone doesn't need you to come alongside and say, I felt exactly what you're feeling, necessarily. They might just need a shoulder to cry on. They might just need someone to encourage them. They might just need someone to pray with them, to give them a verse that they've been thinking about. And all these things that we can do, we shouldn't let that feeling of, I don't know what they're going through, so I can't speak directly to what they're struggling with. We shouldn't let that feeling keep us from encouraging one another and keep us from gathering around and comforting and providing a support system to someone who's going through a difficult time, as Mary and Martha were. So as the Lord gets near, Martha hears that he's coming near, so she goes out to meet him. Probably she wants to talk to him alone, so she leaves the crowd and goes out to him alone so that she can have some time just with him. And this, again, is kind of a little mini lesson to us, that when we're going through difficulty, hopefully people gather around to encourage us, but at the end of the day, we should spend time alone with the Lord, and that brings the most benefit, is time with him and a deeper relationship with him. So she went to him. She went to the one that could actually solve her problem. She went to the one who could give true relief, and she kind of bears her burdens to him. She opens herself up and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But notice what she says. She says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And I really like that attitude. She wasn't 100% there. She hadn't quite figured out what was going to happen, but we couldn't really expect her to, right? At the beginning of the story, we couldn't really expect her to know what was going to happen, or to even necessarily expect that the Lord would raise her brother from the dead when he hadn't done that too much. He'd done it with the son of the widow of Nain and so on, but there's no way we could expect her to know what was going to happen. But her faith reminds me of Abraham's faith. When he took Isaac up the mountain and he knew that Isaac was the son of promise, and he was told to sacrifice Isaac. And so he had these two contradictory ideas, and he said, I don't know how this is going to work, but I trust that the one who told me both things, the one who made me this promise of Isaac being the son of the promise, and the one who told me to sacrifice him, I trust that he's going to work this out, even if it takes raising him from the dead, which had never happened, right? He never heard of anything like it. So he had that faith, and her faith here reminds me of that, where she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That's simple faith in itself. She knew that if he had come, he would have had power over his disease, no matter what it was, completely out of their control, completely out of their knowledge, the Lord would have control over it. But she says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. Even now, whatever you decide to do, I know you can do. So I really appreciate her faith. That's a tremendous statement of faith. He talks her through the process a little bit, and it takes a little bit of discussion for her to get to her final kind of overarching statement of faith in verse 27, where she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So it takes her a little while to get to that conclusion, but even at the beginning, she had very clear faith in him. She trusted him and knew that he was the source of the solution for her. And then she was satisfied. So after he talks her through and he says, your brother will rise again, she says, I know he'll rise at the last day. And the Lord says, no, I am the resurrection and the life. I have power over life. I have power over death. And I can give life to anyone that I choose. And if anyone truly believes in me, death is not final. Death is not real. It's not the end. He shall never die. So she comes to her conclusion of faith. And as soon as she does in verse 27, it says, when she had said these things, she went her way. She got her answer. She knew where to look for salvation, where to look for the solution to her problem. And so in faith, she went her way and she was satisfied with his answer. Which again is just an encouraging thing that she was being comforted by people around her, but then she went to the Lord and spent time with him alone. And that's where she found the answer that calmed her heart and satisfied her and sent her away happy. So that's his response to Martha. And then Martha goes and tells Mary to come speak to him. Mary comes to him, kind of followed by this gaggle of comforters. But Mary goes out to him, and she falls at his feet and says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But again, notice the difference between the way he responded. To Martha, when she said that, he responded with a whole discussion on resurrection, life and death. He guided her to the point where she came to this conclusion that she spoke out loud. And I always, it's hard to draw too much conclusion about Mary and Martha because we have relatively small windows into their lives. But the evidence we have suggests that Martha was kind of this type A personality, this one who kind of needed to talk things through, who needed to have a discussion and come to this sort of intellectual understanding. That she needed to understand what was happening, and she needed to think it through and argue it out even in her own mind. Mary, on the other hand, doesn't seem to be that type. She seems to be more the type that deals with emotion, that she took her emotions seriously. Even when, in the next chapter, when she, washes the Lord's feet and so on, she doesn't say anything. It's a quiet moment of worship. And we think about that as her kind of her personality, that quiet, worshipful personality. We think about the other instance we know of them where Mary was sitting at his feet learning from him while Martha was running around serving people. Martha was the doer. Mary was the kind of thinker and the one who felt things deeply. So to Martha, the one who's the more intellectual one who needs to understand things and think things through, he gives her a description. He gives her a conversation where he works through these questions and he gives her answers. To Martha, the one who feels things deeply and needs that emotional support, he gives emotional support. Notice in verse 32, she says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. In verse 33, we don't read of anything he responds to her. All he does is he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And without reading too much into this, I take that as he felt with her. He gave her that emotional support. He gave her a shoulder to cry on. He gave her someone to commiserate with her. So to Martha, who needed reassurance and understanding, he gave reassurance and understanding. To Mary, who needed someone to weep with her, he wept with her, and he gave her that support. And it's just a wonderful thing to see the difference between them and the way that he is sensitive to our differences and sensitive to our needs and knows us well enough to know exactly what's needed in each situation and to give to each one of us what we need and to support us in the way that we need to be supported, which is really encouraging to me and really comforting to know that the Lord's not going to treat me like he treats someone else, and he's not going to treat them like he treats me. He's going to treat each one of us as individuals, as people. So to those who need understanding, he gives understanding. To those who need encouragement, he gives encouragement. To those who just need comfort and someplace to go to speak with him, he gives that to them. And so he gives to each one as they need. And really, this is the mark of the Creator, right? Only someone who made a person could know them that well. Only someone who created them down to their last atom could know exactly who they were and exactly what they needed in this situation. So he knew, he made each one of us uniquely. He made each one of us to be different and to think differently and to act differently, to respond differently to different stimuli. And so he uses those things and treats us each as individuals. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our personalities, our thought process, and he can treat us each perfectly. And this kind of goes back to what he said in chapter 10, verse 27, where he said, "I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He knows them. He knows each sheep individually and can give them each what's necessary in the moment. This isn't something we can completely emulate, right? We'd like to imitate the Lord. We can't completely imitate him in this way because we don't have that knowledge. We don't have the omniscience that says this person needs exactly that and this person needs exactly that. However, we can kind of approximate it a little bit. We can kind of try to do something similar where we can try to be sensitive to people's differences and try to be sensitive to what someone needs in the moment. Partly led by the Spirit of God, as he guides us, he can guide us to the right thing to say or not say, to be sensitive to someone's needs and be aware that people are different. So we can't entirely follow him in this, but we can try to be sensitive in the same way that he was sensitive and to think about what people need in different times. So just in closing, it's comforting to me for several reasons that he is careful to do this, that he not only knows each one of us, but he takes the time and the effort and the care to approach each one individually and treat each one of us uniquely. In salvation, you think about how the Lord reaches out to each person in a different way. And we can be comforted by this, knowing that if we look at somebody who is not responding to the gospel, the Lord is at work. He is providing them with all the light they need to follow him and to trust him. And if they don't, it's not because he didn't reach out to them enough. It's because they didn't respond to the light he gave them. So he might reach people differently, but he knows exactly what they need and can give it to them. And then for those of us who are saved, as his children, we can be confident that each situation we go through, each trial we go through, each good situation we go through, the Lord's giving us exactly what we need at every moment. And he's treating us carefully and bringing us along, giving us the care and the concern and the unique attention that we need in the right way. And so when we see somebody else get treated differently, if we go through a similar trial as somebody else and we get treated one way by the Lord and they get treated another way, the human reaction would be to get bitter and to say, well, look at what they got. I didn't get that. But understanding that the reason the Lord treats people differently is because they need different things, we can, again, faith says, I don't know what's happening, but I trust the one who's doing the work. And so I trust that having seen how he treats people, having seen how in every situation that I could account for, he treated each person exactly the way they needed to be treated. Now in my situation, when I see myself and somebody else being treated differently, I trust that his character hasn't changed and that what he did in Scripture in treating each person as they needed to be treated in a perfect matching of their needs. I trust that he's doing the same thing today, and that the reason he's treating us differently is because I need something different than they need. And so he's bringing us each in the proper way. And again, we trust that at the end of all this, in eternity, when we look back, we'll be able to see all those reasons why he did these things. Just like now, we can look back in Scripture and see the results of these things and see why he did what he did. Someday, thankfully, we'll be able to look back and understand these things. We can be thankful for the Lord's patience and his endurance and his individual care and the way that he is kind and generous and has that unique, special love for each one of us. So it's encouraging to me, and hopefully it's encouraging to you also to think about. And we'll pick up more with this next time, but we'll stop there at verse 33 in John chapter 11.